Today is from Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. Now, when Jesus and the disciples drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And then the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yeah. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, we have to do a little bit of Bible commentary here. We have to do a little bit of explaining. First of all, if you've ever saw the Jean-Claude Van Damme commercial from, I don't know, it was like a Super Bowl commercial like 5-6 years ago, where he's like doing the splits between two trucks. Have you ever seen that one? Okay, I've seen a few hands go up. I've also seen that as trying to figure out how Jesus is riding both a donkey and a colt at the same time. Maybe he was doing something like that. That's not what it's saying. He didn't do that. He didn't take turns riding the donkey and the colt. When it says he sat on them, it's referring to the coats and the blankets that they put on the donkey. The colt went with them. It's kind of just covering all the bases of the prophecy. It's not, Jesus wasn't doing some kind of gymnastics stunt riding into town betwixt a donkey and its foal. Second of all, there's this weird thing going on where the people are both crying Hosanna and shouting and also going, "Who is this guy?" Right? So there's a little bit of confusion there. And it's the people who are coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. This year is interesting because the Passover, the traditional Jewish holiday, and Easter line up the way they line up in Scripture here. And so it doesn't always happen, but this year it does. So this week of festivities has begun, and pilgrims from Galilee and all over Judea, all the Jewish people, even from outside the neighboring regions, are coming to Jerusalem. And so especially the folks that are coming from Galilee who have seen Jesus, who have followed Jesus for a time perhaps, or at least sat down and listened to his sermons and seen him heal the sick and lame, seen him raise someone from the dead, these are the ones who are also going into Jerusalem around the same time that Jesus is. Maybe they got there a day early. They recognize him. They're shouting, "Hosanna, come and save us. This is the Messiah, the promised one of God who will redeem all of Israel," right? And it's the folks who are in Jerusalem that haven't seen Jesus before, maybe never heard of Jesus before, who are like, "Why are all these country folk crying about this guy, Jesus?" Right? And so that's the call and response there. That's where that's coming from. It's an interesting time. Jerusalem, like many ancient cities, would swell to at least 2, 3, maybe 4+ times its normal size on these festival weeks like Passover. Finally, one more clarification. The temple was over 33 acres. The temple property in general. I don't know if you guys have ever walked 33 acres or been on land and heard something in that range. The Lutheran summer camp that I worked at in college was 77 acres, and 77 acres could take hours to walk the perimeter of, you know. So 33 acres is a lot, you know. 33 acres is quite a bit. And so within that space, you have multiple courts and porticos and outdoor areas. And as you get towards the center, it becomes more and more restrictive. Where these money changers are isn't the outermost area of the temple. It's not just like entryways or kind of areas where crowds gather. It's kind of the next row in towards the middle, but not quite there. This is the only space where women and non-Jews, men and women, are allowed to go. They can go this far and no further. And so for them to be setting up money changers and folks selling doves and various things that people might need for sacrifices is disruptive and disrespectful. It is disruptive and disrespectful not only to God, but also to anyone who doesn't have all of the right, you know, credentials to get even further into the temple complex. This is the last space, the holiest space that they can get to for worship. And so Jesus turns over these tables as a defiance not only of the corruption that might be happening with some of these money changers and things like that, but more so as a way of saying, take this outside of the house of prayer, right? This is the house of prayer for many people who can go no deeper into the house. So there it is. Three explanations for one small passage. We're off to a great start. We haven't even started the sermon. Hopefully you're not bored yet. It gets better. Right? Right. Thank you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you asking for fresh insights from your word. As we look to your son Jesus, as we see his radical life and hear his message, we ask that you would open our eyes wider and soften our hearts more and more. Help us to take your word to the very core of our being. Shape us more and more into the image of your son Jesus, that our lives would better shine the light of your salvation. It's in your holy name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Okay, Paul, if you could throw up the first slide. We're going to start with a Greek lesson. Yay! This is euangelion. Everybody say that? Euangelion. Good job. Good job. You all know Greek now. If we were to transliterate that through the Latin, we get evangelion. Evangelion might sound a little more familiar. And then we get all those root words for evangelist, evangelism, the gospel. All right, that's where we get all of that, is from the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion means gospel, means good news. And believe it or not, before this whole Christianity thing got rolling, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all wrote their gospels, this was already a very common phrase. The best evangelists, the best gospel proclaimers, were Roman. They were Caesar's heralds. They went out across the known world spreading the gospel. These evangelists would declare the good news of Caesar, that an heir to the divine throne of Rome had been born, that a new province had been conquered, and the eternally expanding borders of the heavenly kingdom of Rome would now include sections of Persia or Spain or France, that the great, wise, and holy Caesar had a new military expansion planned, and young men could sign up to join in the glory of Lord Caesar's legions. Gospels that would proclaim that this benevolent son of God, Caesar himself, was cutting taxes or distributing free bread for the poor or putting on circuses and gladiator games in the Colosseum in Rome and across arenas around the empire. These gospel proclamations were common across the Roman Empire. People grew used to hearing them. There would have been evangelists just like this in Galilee, in Jerusalem, during the time of Jesus and before and after that as well. So think for a minute how it must have seemed when a bunch of common folk started showing up in cities and villages across the empire, proclaiming a gospel, not of Caesar, but of Jesus of Nazareth, the true Son of God, who was crucified by the Romans and then rose from the dead, so that all who put their trust in him would be saved from sin and from death. What a scandal. You could hear what that must have sounded like to someone in the days of Jesus and the apostles. These guys were hijacking defiantly the gospel of divine Caesar and his glorious heavenly kingdom. They were turning it on its head to proclaim Jesus of Nazareth to be divine Lord. And a different kind of kingdom was breaking into this world. This would have been simultaneously heresy, high treason, and also kind of silly. All four Gospels are full of examples of this defiant Jesus flipping tables, yes, but also flipping the world and its ideas regarding power and wealth and influence, all flipping them over onto their head. Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It's invisible and in spirit, Jesus says. It's like a mustard seed, starting small, but it never stops growing. It's like a king who invites all of the usual wealthy and noble people to a banquet. But when none of them bother to show up, the king isn't satisfied until every wino and harlot and tourist with a fanny pack and bumpkin who just fell off the turnip truck is seated at his banquet table, adorned with the finest of clothes and served the best food in all the land. Jesus told parables that flipped the world upside down like this all the time, but he didn't just tell stories. He showed examples of God's love and God's power active in the world, and then he lived those stories and those messages out with his own life every day. So when it came time to go into Jerusalem, as we read about today, Jesus wanted to show the world just how wrong they had gotten it. Just as we talked about with the word euangelion, gospel, triumphal entries were also already around before Jesus did his. When Caesar would conquer a new territory for the empire, his return to the glorious capital of Rome was choreographed. He would ride a mighty war horse. People would shout praises and cries of joy and wave palm branches. They would declare the glory of Caesar and the glory of Rome. Caesar's journey through the capital would end at what was called the Hill of the Head. He would be joined, followed by a sacrifice, a large bull. And after that bull was sacrificed and its blood poured out, he would be adorned with a glorious crown. His most loyal soldiers would retrieve a purple gown and place it over his shoulders. Is any of this sounding familiar? Back to the palms and Jesus coming into Jerusalem. This is the culmination of years of ministry and hard work for Jesus. He's traveled the countryside, describing God's upside-down kingdom, demonstrating the truth and the power of that kingdom with miraculous healings, resurrections, feedings of crowds of thousands with next to nothing for food. He has recruited dozens of women and men to be his disciples and his apostles, sometimes much more than dozens, but we at least see the sending of the 70 and the 12. People who are following Jesus' teachings and his example before themselves, going out and proclaiming this strange gospel of God's upside-down kingdom breaking into this world, a kingdom that you can't quite see but is here nonetheless. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he knows what comes next. The pain, agony, and death on a cross. The betrayal and abandonment by everyone who loves him. He has seen it coming. He has faced the temptation to avoid it, to take shortcuts, to reject the way of the cross entirely. But he continues in his defiance of this world, of sin, of death, and Satan. A defiance that we see earlier. Just as God used 40 years in the wilderness to begin the slow process of saving the people of Israel and converting them from ways of the world, ways of slavery and empire, into the ways of His covenant, living a faithful and holy life that would seem downright radical to the neighboring nations. So too did Jesus find himself in that desert for 40 days, facing choices for what kind of king he would be, what kind of gospel he would represent and proclaim, what kind of heavenly kingdom he would rule, how he would stack up against the great and powerful men of the world like Alexander and Caesar. We talked about that earlier, this sermon series. Well, we won't get too far into the details there, but do you ever wonder why later, you know, shortly before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, they're in a city north of Galilee, a city full of pagan shrines. And that's where Peter declares Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, but then tells him that Peter says, I won't let you do something so foolish like march into Jerusalem just to hang on a cross. Do you ever wonder why Jesus suddenly scolds Peter and says, get behind me, Satan? I wonder if it isn't because at this moment, Jesus is tempted once again to worship Satan, to worship the way of his world, to remember that only losers end up on crosses, and that any son of God would stay away from such foolishness. Each time Jesus is tempted by Satan, not just with a pleasant experience or a need that needs to be met, Satan is literally trying to show Jesus that this different kind of gospel, proclaiming God's coming kingdom that will flip the world on its head, it's not going to work, Satan says. I wonder if he doesn't think maybe he's doing Jesus a favor here. Look, kid, I know you think you're the Messiah, but I'm going to show you how the world really works. But in all these cases, Jesus sticks to his gospel defiantly. He sticks with the kingdom of God revealed in Scripture. Jesus prays against the powers of this world with defiance. You shall love the Lord your God and worship the Lord alone. It is God alone who delivers us from slavery, from sin, from death, from the destructive ways of this world that Satan is more than happy to claim ownership of. We pray in defiance when we pray with Jesus this way. The early church prayed in defiance as they grew miraculously, even as their evangelists and apostles were imprisoned and stoned to death and martyred in many ways. We pray in defiance of sin and the defiance of Satan when we give up our need for vengeance, when we lay down our weapons and begin to love and forgive our enemies. Only a heavenly kingdom could increase its citizenship when its leaders spend their time serving peasants and beggars, sinners and drunks, washing feet and humbling themselves in such silly and embarrassing ways. But Jesus says that he is not only our world-defying king, but he is also our good shepherd. We're coming up on Easter. It's very easy to want to get to Easter as fast as possible. But first, we have to go through the cross. The cross is the final act of defiance of sin, defiance of Satan, defiance of this world and its ways, defiance of death. The cross is the way by which Jesus conquers. If you ever go back and read Revelation, I encourage you to read it with fresh eyes. That word conquers shows up a lot in the book of Revelation. But the conquering always refers back to Jesus, refers back to the cross, refers back to the revealed Lamb of God in that pivotal moment in Revelation 5 where Jesus is revealed to be the Lamb who is slain and yet lives, who conquers. We conquer not as lions, but as lambs. We conquer not as generals and kings, but as those who face the cross willingly. Jesus defies the world by going to the cross. He reveals the final lesson of this upside-down kingdom of God by taking on sin and death and the devil and not fighting it with a closed fist, but with open arms. Jesus says that if we are to follow him, if he is to be our good shepherd, we must also take up our crosses. We must admit our defeat to sin, to Satan. We must join Jesus at the cross and look death in the eye. We're coming up on the end of Lent. My favorite thing about Lent is the ways that it defies this world by encouraging us to stop and breathe and pray. Lent insists that we pump the brakes. The lesson of Lent is that there is no Easter without Good Friday. There is no resurrection without death. This piece of artwork is by Max Beckmann. It's called Descent from the Cross. It was painted in 1917 in Germany during the height of the First World War. Beckmann captures the gruesome reality of a torturous death in expressive detail as Jesus' body is stiff with rigor mortis and covered in wounds and bruises. The men are straining to carefully lower an unwieldy corpse, and the women at the feet of the cross are inconsolable. They're distraught. Now, Jesus didn't hang on the cross and die there long enough to have rigor mortis set in. This is artistic interpretation, right? And you can't blame someone living in 1917 Germany to have that kind of an interpretation. Max Beckmann almost certainly saw death in the face on a regular basis as millions upon millions of young men went to their death in the trenches because the way of the world insisted that they do. Because generals and kings insisted that they do. That's the way of it. There's no room for enemy-loving people who follow the way of the cross during the world's greatest war. So the line went. And so, for Max Beckmann to capture the idea of the Son of God dying on the cross for the sins of the world, we see his context clear as day. We need to contextualize Jesus ourselves. We need to understand how Jesus meets us where we are at. We don't want to look death in the face. We don't want to take up our crosses and follow Jesus. That sounds like defeat. We'd rather talk about grace instead of sin or before sin. We'd rather talk about the empty tomb instead of the cross. But we cannot have one without the other. We cannot join Christ in his victory at Easter without confessing our sin and meeting him here and now at the cross. Coming to the cross and meeting Jesus there, we are confronted with our own sin. There's the obvious sin of the Romans who routinely found ways to crucify anyone who defied their rule in the most painful and humiliating way possible. There's the obvious sin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who failed to see Jesus for who he is, who sought ways to silence him and kill him. But if we listen to Jesus and trust him, if we take him at his own word, it is not just for the sin of ancient Romans or ancient Judeans that he faced the cross. Jesus takes our sin upon himself at the cross, willingly and lovingly, but also gruesomely and fatally. Paul writes, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In just a few minutes, we're going to say the Apostles' Creed and include the line, "He descended into hell." Jesus' death seems to start the great victory of Satan, of sin, of death. Hell is where devils and death triumph over a broken and sinful humanity. Jesus goes there defeated, but leaves there victorious. Amen? In the resurrection, Christ Jesus has conquered sin and death and Satan. All of us who put our trust in Jesus defy sin, death, and Satan and share in his victory. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So may we take heart. May we look upon the image of the crucified Christ. May we stare death in the face. May we confess our sins and proclaim our faith in the risen Lord Jesus, who conquers our sin and overcomes our enemy, the enemy that we have succumbed to and yet we still want to defy. And so we pray in defiance against the ways of sin and against our own sinful hearts, and we ask Jesus to meet us at his cross here and now. This is where eternal life begins. I'm going to tell you three stories about altar calls. First story is from an anonymous friend who asked that I not share their name. But when they grew up, they were about 8 or 9 when they heard their first altar call. And they were very eager to go up and do it right then and there because it's just moving and they felt the Spirit. And so they stood as if to go and their parents said, "Not yet." And they were 8 or 9, which meant that life had already been, you know, almost an eternity long. And so the idea of not doing this thing that they wanted to do meant they were never going to ever do it, right? Mom and dad had just cost them the chance to live with Jesus forever. And so they were very upset and they were very sad. And when they got home, mom and dad explained to them that there would be more opportunities, that this was not the only opportunity that they could receive Jesus here and now with them. And if they wanted to do come forward when the pastor gave an altar call, that they could do it. That in fact, another opportunity came not a month later. That was one perspective. Here's my perspective. As a teenager, you guys probably have heard before, I'm a Lutheran by roots, by background. My dad's a Lutheran pastor. I grew up as a Lutheran pastor's kid, and I was also a snarky brat. Some of you guys would say, was? So I also grew up in Southeast Texas, in Beaumont, Texas, was where I went to middle school and high school. And so lots of Southern Baptists there, and God bless them. They love the Lord, and they love making sure that everybody's saved. And so when people like that would ask me, snarky brat Lutheran pastor's kid, when I got saved, I would say about 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem. A, because that was true, and B, because I was baptized at 4 months old, right? I grew up loving Jesus, trusting Jesus. Yeah, I sinned, but, you know, there wasn't like a, that was the moment, right? I didn't come to it. So I loved roller hockey. As a kid, and First Baptist Church in downtown Beaumont had a really nice gym that on Sundays after youth group, you got to play roller hockey. But you had to go to the youth group first. And I went to the youth group, and the youth pastor gave the most guilt-trippy, make you feel bad about yourself, make sure you know that if you don't accept Jesus right here, right now, then Satan's going to grab you in the night, kind of an altar call. And I went, oh. That's not for me. Like, I know I love Jesus, but also, like it just activated all of my anxiety, and it didn't feel good. And I talked with a couple of the parents of other friends of mine in that church, and they said, "Just come to hockey, you're fine." That's two experiences of altar calls, right? One with joy and enthusiasm, and even some frustration with parents who held them back, and one where it was like, oh, this isn't Jesus at all to me. I don't understand. We have many opportunities to come to Jesus in faith, to put our trust in him, to declare for ourselves and for the Lord and for anyone listening, that we belong to God, that we will follow Jesus, that we will give our lives to Him, to His upside-down kingdom, to shout Hosanna. As our wonderful elder David said, that means come and save us. And what does being saved look like other than asking that? One more story, more of a lesson than anything else. Talking to another friend, a friend who, I didn't ask for permission, so I don't want to call them out, but a friend who is a good friend, a leader, an elder, a teacher of the Bible, and said, you know, there's lots of gates maybe of faith, lots of passageways, lots of arches that we walk through in trust and in faith, but we do have to walk through them. And so whether the confession of sin that we say on Sunday morning is a way of putting our trust back in Jesus, of declaring that we cannot stand in defiance of God, but rather we want to stand in defiance of sin and the ways of this world. We want to be with Jesus. We want to align ourselves with Him utterly. Right? Maybe that's the gate. Maybe praying with someone out loud for the first time and saying, Hosanna, Jesus, come and save me. Maybe that's the gate. And maybe there's one gate that you can look back to, like my Southern Baptist friends in high school, and say, yes, that was the moment that I was saved. Or maybe you're more like me, and you can say, like, there's lots of times that I remember loving Jesus and putting my trust in Jesus. But maybe today is one of those days where it's time to ask God to do that again, to walk through another gate. Jesus says, narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, but wide is the gate that leads to destruction. And so we want to take opportunities to be mindful, to be faithful, and to walk with faith and trust in Jesus through the narrow gate, to go with Him into Jerusalem, to stand in defiance of sin and death and Satan, and to say that we belong to Jesus with our whole hearts. Jesus is our King, but He is also our Good Shepherd. He knows His sheep, and He goes rushing out to meet us when we are lost. He wants us to hear His voice and to cry out in affirmation that He might come and hold us. Jesus is our King and our Master, but He calls us friends. He makes known to us His plans and His purposes, His love not only for us, but for the whole world. So, sisters and brothers in Christ, if today is the day that you want to walk through one of these gates in faith, for the first time or for the first time in a long time, bless you. May you be able to cry out in your own hearts and with your own voice, Hosanna, Lord Jesus, come and save me. And if you want to share that with me or with anyone else on our prayer team, we'll have prayer team members right there by the windows and right up front after church today. We want to hear about your story of faith. We want to encourage you and equip you for a life following Jesus. And if you have questions, there's a sheet of paper in the bulletin there with the palms that says Hosanna that gives you more opportunities, even if you're not ready to come and talk to me or anybody else about this faith yet. Everything we do is blessed by God when we do it in the name of Jesus and we walk in faith and obedience to Him. And so that's what we want to do today. That's what I pray for each and every one of us to be able to do today. And if this is one of those days that you made a decision for Christ, again, for the first time or for the first time in a long time, I would love to hear about it when you're ready to share. So again, there'll be opportunities for people to pray with you after, during communion and after the service right there and right here. Would you please pray with me? God, I know I made some people uncomfortable today with this sermon. Some people are uncomfortable because we're not asking people to come forward and do a full-on altar call. And some people are uncomfortable because we're talking about it at all. Jesus, we ask that You would bring comfort to the uncomfortable, that You would make Yourself known in all of Your love and all of Your care. God, we cannot stand in defiance of You any longer. We want to meet You at the cross, Jesus. We cry, Hosanna, come and save us. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.